interesting research. I was reading George Barna lately. He's got some recent studies on people's view of the afterlife. Quite interesting. He noted that among born-again Christians who believe that they will experience eternal existence in heaven solely because they have confessed their sins to God under depending upon Jesus Christ, 10% of them still believe that there is a reincarnation after death, 29% of them claim that it's possible to communicate with the dead, and 50% contend that a person can earn his salvation based upon good works. Some inconsistencies there that are grounded, not surprisingly, in myths about Christianity, myths that even some Christians maintain inconsistently with the proper Christian faith. We're going to be talking about some of those myths during this first hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Ken Sherb will join us, opposing myth versus faith. And we'll get Ken to explain to us right off the bat why this approach to understanding the Christian faith. In the second hour of the program, Pastor Tom Baker joins us here in Studio A. He's host of Law and Gospel, heard here on AM 850 KFUO. We're going to talk about the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. And then in the third hour, Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, will join us to talk about the things we see in liturgical worship. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. If you'd like to join our conversation as we talk about mythologies about Christianity, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Ken Sherb is a regular guest with us here on Issues Etc. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He served as a professor of theology at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. It's good to talk to you on this marvelous, almost summer-like day here
in
Missouri.
It's uncanny, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's uncanny. I was talking to someone today, and they said it's almost like summer keeps coming back every once a week or something.
I was making shut-in calls this afternoon, and I said to one of them, well, I think this is the last warm day we're going to see for quite a while.
Yeah,
he
right.
said, well, don't say that. And I said, well, it is the end of October.
Ken, why this approach to the Christian faith? Why not simply just lay out the tenets of the Christian faith? Why talk about the myths along with the faith?
Well, this course, that's really what we based our series, Myth or Faith, on, is a course written by Dr. Donald Defner. Is soundly written both from an educational point of view and a theological point of view. Educationally, it always makes sense to tell people something that is going to cause them to think. And one of the ways that you can get them thinking is to suggest to them that something that they have taken for granted, something that is just so perfectly self-evident to them that they never even stop to question it or examine it, is in fact not true. And there are any number of myths, as you suggest, Todd, about the Christian faith that are out there that people take to be true. They may not even think that they're thinking about Christianity or anything relating to Christianity when they think these things. But we can point out to them that, no, they don't quite have the thing right. That then can be a jumping-off point. As I say, this is sound educational practice. It happens in education all the time. But even more to the point here, it is sound theologically. Because all myths about the Christian faith, all false conceptions about God, all misleading ideas about the way of salvation, are finally sin and the result of sin. And they are the product of our living as sinners in a sin-filled world. And this is one more way of confronting that sin and saying, no, you are not thinking right about God. We need to talk.
All right. Why do these myths persist even among Christians?
Well, the myths run into many different directions. So what I'm going to say here, like a ball you might throw at a bunch of bowling pins is not going to be a perfect strike because all the myths are not all of one sort. But I may hit maybe 7 out of 10 pins by saying that these myths persist because we simply have this dogged determination, theologians call it the opinio legis, to want to stand on our own two feet before God, justify ourselves before God. We are, after all, creatures of the law. Even though we can't follow it, we'll figure out a way, if we can try, to tone it down, make it manageable, and then work with the law that we have toned down and tried to make manageable. We want to salvage some kind of shred of human dignity, I guess you could say. And I think that is largely responsible for these myths.
The first myth we're going to deal with has to do with God himself. And it goes something like this. We must cooperate with God for our salvation, because Scripture says everyone should work out their salvation with fear and trembling. In fact, I've even recently read a very popular Christian book that applied that verse from Philippians 2:12 in precisely that way. We need to cooperate with God.
Well, and of course, just because somebody quotes the Scripture doesn't necessarily mean that what they're going to say is correct. If you recall, when the devil was tempting Jesus, he too quoted the Scripture. Did it out of context, but he was quoting Scripture. That's why it's important for us to remember a basic rule of biblical interpretation. Scripture interprets Scripture, and we find what a passage means by setting it into the context of other passages that are talking about the same thing. Particularly if a passage says something that's a little bit striking and hard to understand, it just makes sense to look at other passages to help fill out our understanding. And this is something that we do not only when reading the Bible, we do this whenever we read anything. The next verse after the one you were citing there, Todd, Philippians 2:12, go on to 13, and it says, "It is God who is in you, at work there, to will and to do his good pleasure." So God is finally the one who is the actor in all this. And just as kind of icing on the cake, the previous chapter in Philippians had said, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." But see, it's granted to you that you believe in Christ. It is a gift of God that you believe. And that takes the whole idea of cooperation with God in our conversion, in our salvation, and throws it out the window.
It gives a new meaning to that often used phrase, "let God be God."
Oh, exactly. And that's one of the great insights of the Reformation that, of course, we are celebrating and thinking about at this time of year toward the end of October. God gets to be God in the doctrine of justification by grace for Christ's sake through faith without the works of the law, because he is doing it all. God wants to be all in all, and this really is the only kind of a take on the gospel that lets God be all in all.
A myth regarding sin, Ken, and this myth is one that's often entertained by both Christians and unbelievers as well. It says people are not born sinful. If they are sinful, they eventually become sinful through sinful acts, but they don't start out that way.
Now, this is kind of the flip side of what we were talking about a moment ago, because, see, it's only somebody who has some kind of spark of goodness in him, or at least a neutral standpoint, who is able to cooperate with God. Both of these myths are great illustrations of what I was talking about before, our stubborn desire to want to stand on our own two feet before God and finally justify ourselves before him. But if everything that we do is sinful because we ourselves are sinful, born that way, then that kind of thinking doesn't have much of a future. But that's exactly the kind of thinking that God's Word enjoins upon us. Psalm 51, David's great psalm of confession after his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah the Hittite, says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." David was sinful from conception. There was no time when he was neutral or good and then was able to kind of do good or ill as he wanted. He's been a slave to sin ever since the start. Or Paul in the New Testament writes in Romans, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Jesus said it very simply. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. This goes all the way back, of course, to the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and the book of Genesis makes very clear that when Adam had a son, he was not in the image of God, the way God had made Adam and Eve. This son came out not in the image of God, but of Adam.
So we've already, in these first two myths, Ken, we have established a kind of basic cosmology, God and man. Paint us a picture for that situation. What is the situation between God and man at that point you just talked about, where Adam's first son comes out in his image rather than in the image of God?
Well, you know, both the books of Ephesians and Colossians in the New Testament are wonderful bird's eye view summaries of just this thing. In a way, the human race, the whole creation, was like a chicken with its head cut off. When the fall into sin occurred, mankind lost its rightful head, which is God himself. And ever since, we have been doing the strangest, most self-destructive of things, literally like the chicken racing around the barnyard with its head cut off. And what God in Christ is doing is bringing back a unity of all things, but especially with people, the foremost of his creatures, with Christ himself as the head, summing up everything in the universe, putting it back in order, putting it all straight. Now, that's about as cosmic a view as you can take of the whole thing.
Now, you've been drawing already in our conversation on Holy Scripture, on the Bible, as the source for dispelling these myths. And you pointed out that that Bible can be misinterpreted and misquoted in order to sometimes perpetuate these myths. One of the myths that persists about the Bible itself is that it is simply a rule book for how to live a good life. How do you respond to it?
Well, this is another one of those opinio legis myths. Because if, in fact, it is within my power to please God at least some of the time, at least a little bit, then it makes sense in that kind of thinking that the Bible is going to be my guide for how to do so. And there's no question about it. God tells us in the Scriptures things that he wants us to do and things that he wants us to avoid, things that are, in fact, his demands. These are not just suggestions. He wants us to do these things, and he's very serious about our not doing them. And doing the things that he doesn't want us to do. However, the basic purpose of Scripture was stated by St. Paul to Timothy, even before he writes that all Scripture was inspired by God, which tells us the way in which God got the Bible to be here. He tells us that it was all written to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Similarly, he tells the Romans that everything that was written beforehand, and, of course, that would mean the books of the Old Testament from the standpoint of those first-century Roman Christians. He says everything that was written beforehand in the Scriptures was written for our learning, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You're going to get hope on account of Christ. Without him, there is no hope for sinful men.
So is this why Luther can say that he finds Christ on every page of Scripture? That is, he's finding every page of Scripture adding to the testimony of salvation through Christ alone?
In one way or another, everything you find, even those seemingly unimportant to us, ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, for example, are in some way or another preparing the way for Christ and pointing to him.
There's a myth about baptism. Before we get to that, what we're doing here, folks, is walking through these myths about Christianity. We're only hitting the high points of these myths. We've done an entire long series with Ken, I think 14 hours with Ken, on myths about Christianity, and during the break coming up, you'll hear more about that series and how you can get a hold of it. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, and he served as a theology professor at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as the assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to join the conversation, feel free to call 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, I mentioned a myth about baptism. It's here part of the outline that we worked up for our conversation. But I guess the question needs to be answered, why even talk about baptism? Why is it important? Isn't it just a symbolic act?
Baptism has its fingerprints, you know, all over the New Testament. And I never have understood how people can read the New Testament and come away thinking that baptism is either unimportant or that it's just an outward symbol. We need look no further than the magnificent section at the beginning of Romans 6. This is precisely where St. Paul is dealing with the question that he knows is going to come up. And by the way, this came up at the time of the Reformation, too. People would say to Luther, just like they said to St. Paul, if you go around teaching people that they have nothing that they can contribute to their salvation, that God in Christ does it all, that it's strictly a matter of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, it's all on account of him, not on account of you, then people are going to do anything and everything they want. Discipline will break down. Civilization itself will be in jeopardy. You're going to have real problems keeping order. Paul, writing to the Romans, just after he talks about how in Adam all are declared sinful, in Christ all are declared righteous, anticipates this question because, no doubt, he's heard it from people. He says at the beginning of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And interestingly, he uses baptism as a way of getting at the answer to this question. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And he goes on talking about how the death of Christ is our death. It is made our death precisely in baptism. That's not just a symbolic thing. That's not just an external act. That is an act with tremendous implications for our identity and our destiny.
So Paul does not speak of baptism when he speaks of it as a mere symbol of something more significant or a sign of something that's kind of the outward sign of something that's more real and inward. He speaks of it as a thing in itself, as something that is worth paying attention to. Why is it worth paying attention to? Someone says, water, some words. How would you respond?
Well, I think I'd point him right back again to a passage like Romans 6. He goes on to say, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. But he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, this is all said in the context and in connection with baptism. That's how we die to Christ, and that's how he plants in us that new resurrection life. Now, notice, Paul does not say that that's the only way God has of planting that life in us. But precisely when he's dealing with this very touchy question, which we in a way, still experience to this day. How are we going to live to God when the profit motive for all those good works has been taken away? Then baptism becomes the method of choice in Romans for answering that question.
So you mentioned several times here this dogged determination that we have built into us as sinners. We are creatures of the law. You've spoken about an opinion of the law. Connect the dots, if you will, between that opinion of the law that always puts forth human works as a satisfaction to God in the face of sin and this low opinion of baptism as though it were merely a symbol?
Well, if you want to think of yourself as finally contributing decisively to your salvation, even if you think that God is doing most of the work and it only remains for you to do part of it, then something like baptism is really devastating. And you don't want to think in terms of baptism as being the powerful means of grace and word of life and washing of regeneration and renewing in the Holy Spirit that the Bible says it is. Particularly repugnant to you is going to be the whole idea of infant baptism, because you're not going to want to think of God completely, 100%, obviously working in the case of an infant who is capable of making no contribution to his own salvation. So it really does kind of all fit together, doesn't it?
So to the person who says, look, I don't need to be baptized, I don't need baptism because I already believe, how would you respond? You've got about a minute here, Ken.
Well, you do need baptism. Baptism now saves us, says the Apostle Peter. Baptism is never depicted in the New Testament as an optional kind of thing that Christians can take or leave. God is so rich in his grace that he does give us his grace also through the word of the gospel, whether we read it or hear it or it's preached to us or whatever. But baptism is certainly important, and baptism is the thing that, in effect, we are always returning to. It is the frontier sacrament in the Christian life. It's where we enter, but we never get so far into the Christian life that we can avoid baptism, or that we don't need it anymore, that we have left it behind. Baptism is always there for us to return to and to be renewed in, and that's really what confession and absolution is all about. It's a return to baptism.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. We're doing a short hour with him here on the myths about Christianity, clearing some of them up. He served as a professor of theology at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now, when we come back, we've talked a bit about baptism. Ken just mentioned absolution. This conversation wouldn't be complete unless we cleared up a myth or two regarding the Lord's Supper as well. Then we'll be talking about the church and eternal life. We'll come back to where we started, how so many Christians can say they believe in Jesus as their only Savior, yet also accept works as another way.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Now, normally on a Thursday afternoon, when I say tomorrow on Issues, Etc., I'm talking about a show you'll be listening to on Friday that'll be rebroadcast from the Sunday night broadcast of Issues, Etc. Not so on this Thursday afternoon. Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we will be live at Concordia Publishing House broadcasting from 3 to 5 with two very special guests, and we hope that you will come out and be our guest as well and watch Issues, Etc. in broadcast. Dr. Jeff Gibbs will join us tomorrow to talk about a word from Scripture, a common word, an important word, the word to justify. We'll find out what it really means in the Old and the New Testaments. And Dr. Norman Nagel will join us as well. The pastoral concern behind the Reformation, a great conversation for the afternoon of Reformation Day. Tomorrow, live at Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson. We'll be down in the lobby, right off the street. Come on in and watch Issues, Etc. Join the conversation with a live in-studio audience. Now, for everyone who shows up, we're going to be giving them a tape of yesterday's two-hour roundtable discussion on the Purpose-Driven Life with Pastor Will Whedon, Dr. Larry Rast, and Pastor Tom Baker. Everyone who shows up will get that two-hour tape. Also, we'll be giving away Reformation-related books. There are four prints of Luther at the Diet of Worms that we'll be giving away as well. That's live tomorrow from 3 to 5 at Concordia Publishing House, 3558 South Jefferson. Come on out and join Issues, Etc. in broadcast tomorrow. Now, if you've got a question or a comment on, let's see, what have we covered so far? God, sin, the Bible, baptism, or any other area of Christian doctrine, call now. We have expert guest Ken Sherb. He's on the line and will be with us for the next 25 minutes. Ken is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has also served as a professor of theology at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you're listening on the Internet, we'll give you some priority. If you're a first-time caller or a car phone caller, you will also get priority in the lineup of callers. And if you're listening on the Internet and need to log off to hear the response to your question or your comment and stay on hold, we'll leave you on hold so you can hear the entire response. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ken, what you said before the break about baptism and the myth that it is a mere symbolic act finds its mirror image, if you will, in a myth that persists about the Lord's Supper, and that is that it's a mere memorial meal, that it's intended only to remind Christians of Jesus' death for us and for all people. Let's dispel this myth as best we can.
At the time of the Reformation, Luther had to deal with this, as well as other challenges to the Christian faith. In this case, he was disagreeing not with the Pope and Rome, but with others who were, like him, fighting against the Pope and the Roman Church in many ways. And, you know, already at the time, Luther got a lot of criticism. People saying, look, you ought to be closing ranks with these folks. You ought to take the philosophy, my enemy's enemy is therefore my friend. And therefore, if these guys are going to fight the Pope, then you should welcome their assistance and not get too picky. Luther said, you know, if somebody could have convinced me when I first got started with all this that the Lord's Supper was just a symbol or a token or a memorial meal or something like that, that the bread and wine were just bread and wine and not the body and blood of Christ, in a way, that would have been good. I could have made an even cleaner break with the Pope. But he says, the text was too strong, and I have to be held to what the text of Scripture says. Basically, Luther's opponents, and I don't think this has changed much over the years, who said that the body and blood of Christ are not really present in the Lord's Supper, said that for the body and blood of Christ to be present would be either absurd or unnecessary. Unnecessary because they think that the Lord's Supper is an outward thing. It's, after all, bread and wine. You eat with the mouth of your body. Just like baptism is an outward act, it is received, water being poured on a body or a body being submerged in water, something like that. And they took the position that what happens outwardly is not really of spiritual import. And this is where Luther said, oh, quite the contrary. Anything is spiritual when the Word of God is added to it. This is a point that is of great moment, Todd, not just for how we think about the Lord's Supper, and not just for how we think about baptism, but how we think about our day-to-day lives as Christians, our vocation. St. Paul wrote to Timothy that all things are sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. And indeed, when you add the Word to anything, that's what makes it holy. God's the one that makes things holy, and He gets to determine and decide what holiness is and how things are going to be made holy. So Luther rejected that kind of aversion to what was outward and said something about the Lord's Supper that could just as easily be said about baptism, and that is, no, God comes to us in precisely these ways, as He wills, as He has revealed to us in Scripture. Now, the objection that Luther ran into that was a little bit more specific to the Lord's Supper was that it would be absurd for Christ's body to be present in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper because a human body can only be in one place at one time. And the thinking was that since the ascension, this was the thinking on the part of Luther's opponents in this, Christ's body is at one particular place, and that is the right hand of God, and that's kind of the end of it. He can't be present with his body in several different places, hundreds and thousands of churches in cities all over the world. Luther said those are just mere physics-type considerations. What God has told us is that Christ has a human nature. He has a body. He also says that this body is present in the Lord's Supper. And Luther says, I will leave to God to determine how that can be. But that he says that his body is present, there's no question.
What is often not understood about the Reformation is that we're kind of dealing with kind of this two-stage or two-front Reformation view, that on the one hand, Luther found himself at odds with the Roman Church, and then very quickly afterwards, as you described, found himself at odds with the other reformers, and one of those things that set him at odds with them was precisely the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was a major issue in the Reformation, wasn't it?
Oh, this is where it came to a head. I mean, there were other issues. When you kind of lifted that rock of the Lord's Supper and looked underneath, you'd see that there were finally different views about Christ, who he was, and what he could do. But it certainly came to a head with the Lord's Supper. The whole controversy about the Lord's Supper, especially in the early part of the 16th century, basically in the 1520s, sometimes called the Sacramentarian Controversy, strikes people today as perhaps being strange and offbeat. In fact, it is the 16th century, and particularly the Reformation, at its most characteristic, because these were people who cared deeply, passionately, about the doctrine God taught in his Word. And even those who approached it with presuppositions that set them on the wrong path, like a Zwingli or an Oecolampadius, even these men had terrific concern about doctrine that puts our day in many ways to shame.
You'd explained earlier about how this opinion of the law, this dogged determination to somehow contribute something to our salvation, how this opinion of the law is connected to a low view of baptism. Do the same for a low view of the Lord's Supper that would say it's a mere memorial meal.
Well, again, it fits, because what God is doing in the Lord's Supper is giving you the New Testament. I mean, Jesus institutes it and says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. He does not define it at that point, which means either he is totally mystifying the disciples, or he's using a phrase that they understand very well because they know the Old Testament. And in fact, you can find in the Old Testament this idea of the coming New Testament talked about. It's talked about at the greatest length toward the end of Jeremiah 31, a passage that is cited in its entirety in Hebrews chapter 8. So important is this passage, but it's the one where, you know, God says, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. It will not be like the one that I made with them when I led them out of Egypt. It will not be like that one, because they broke that one. I'm going to make one where I'm going to put my law in their hearts. And he goes on and talks about how this New Testament is going to be. And the climax of that, the pinnacle of it, is I will remember their iniquity no more. I will forgive their sin and remember their iniquity no more. So the New Testament is the forgiveness of sins. That's something that God is doing. It's not something that we are doing. It's a gift. In the Lord's Supper, you pick up your inheritance. And that's what Christ says when he institutes the supper. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. So the New Testament is the forgiveness of sins, and the Lord's Supper is the New Testament. Therefore, the Lord's Supper is the forgiveness of our sins. If you want to stand before God on your own two feet and have that opinion of the law, then you're not going to like that idea. You're not going to like the idea of being beholden to God for an inheritance that you did not, could not earn for yourself. So, again, it does fit.
Folks, maybe you are a little upset with some of the things we've been talking about. Maybe you think that the myths we're responding to aren't myths at all, but actually the truth. You disagree with some of the things that we're saying. Feel free to give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Or if you have a question or a comment on any area of Christian doctrine, now is the time to call, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Our guest, Dr. Ken Sherb. Ken, one myth that I find to be, oh, I'll call this the American myth, because Americans love this one, and I think our American mindset perpetuates it in a way that you don't find elsewhere in the world, and that is regarding the church. The church is essentially a human institution put together by human beings. Respond to that one.
Well, the church is a group of people. However, that's not the end of the story, and it certainly shouldn't be the end of our telling of the story. The church is people who have been called by God in His Word, by the power of His gospel, to a salvation that, again, they could not effect for themselves. And the church is not only initially called by that word, but it continues to be nourished, fed, nurtured in the faith by that word. As we draw closer to Christ in His Word, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, we are drawn closer to one another, perforce. Now, as you say, in America, that's not a very popular idea. It hasn't been a very popular idea for quite a while. 150 years ago and more, there was a book called Religion in America. This was published in 1844. And it said the central motif marking religion in America is voluntarism. You know, I volunteer. It's a matter of what I want to pitch in and do. But in Scripture, it's God who creates the church and God who sustains the church. It's the body of Christ, and that's a status that only He could give to it. So, again, this fits with the whole idea of an opinio legis, because it is that old Adam in me and in you that wants to do it on my own that causes me to emphasize the contributions that I am making. And it gets to be so tempting, because obviously if you look around the church life in the congregation of which you're a member, you will see people pitching in and doing things. And I think we can fall off the horse on the other side and sort of say, well, they shouldn't be doing anything at all. You know, there's nothing wrong with somebody who has a ear for music and the ability to play to offer that talent to the Lord, say, as an organist or singing in the choir. And there's nothing wrong with somebody who's got what I don't have, a head for business and numbers and finances, to be, say, the treasurer of a church. But that's not the essence of what the church is all about. The essence of it is when God comes to us in His Word. What we do in response is just that. It's a response.
Alexis de Tocqueville, you mentioned that essay on religion in America. I was thinking about something he once observed about Americans in general, and that is when he talks about the nature of their philosophy. He talks about the philosophy of Americans. He says every American is convinced that he doesn't have anything to learn from the past, and that all philosophical presuppositions originate from within him. He becomes the final arbiter of truth. And it seems as though the modern kind of democratic view of the church fits beautifully with that. And not only is the church a mere human institution, kind of give me a place to stand as I figure out what Christianity is all about all by myself, but history, as Henry Ford once observed, for the Christian is often observed to be bunk.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Yeah, I don't think it's necessarily only American democracy that kind of tends in that direction. In many ways, this was a weakness to democracy already in ancient Greece, when it was practiced there in Athens, in the centuries before Christ. But democracy tends to vest people with a certain amount of political power, which unfortunately we can, now mixing the two kingdoms, translate into a degree of spiritual power which God simply does not allow to human beings.
There is so much more we could say on each one of these, Ken, but there's one more that I'd like to get into, and it really is perhaps one of the more important ones we'll talk about, a myth regarding where it's all headed, and it has to do with Judgment Day. The myth is often stated in terms something like, even Christians should be afraid of Judgment Day. And I'll tell you what, that really resonates with that old opinion of the law. deal with that myth?
Well, sooner or later, if you've been trying to stand on your own feet before God, when the prospect comes up in mind, even, that Christ is going to come, and he is going to judge, and he's not the kind of judge that you can fool, or not the kind of judge who's just going to sweep your problems and sins and trespasses under the rug. He's not just going to say boys will be boys and let it go at that. Then people can get really nervous. However, Christians have nothing to fear from Judgment Day. Even in the judgment scene that Christ paints in Matthew 25, you know, where he separates the sheep from the goats, those at his right and those at his left, he calls the ones at his right blessed. The others are cursed. Now, generally in Scripture, blessings are undeserved. Curses are things that people have richly deserved by their bad and sinful actions. But blessings are generally undeserved. And he says, come, you blessed of my Father, and enter the kingdom that is prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Before they had done, before they could do anything to deserve it. This kingdom is their inheritance. Now, Jesus does mention their works. He says, I was in prison and you visited me. I was hungry and you fed me, etc., etc. But he makes no mention of their failures. He doesn't evaluate the quality of the good works he mentions. He doesn't put it under the microscope and say, well, you did do this one thing with the mixed motives when you came to see me in prison. And he makes no mention of their evil works. In short, you might say, well, that's no judgment at all. And in a way, that's the point. It's what Christ had already pointed out to people, what is in the third chapter of John. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe is judged already. I just pointed out this past Sunday in a sermon where I was talking about the concept of peace with God. The fact that peace and reconciliation are very closely related concepts, but there is this difference between them. Reconciliation is the solution to the problem of separation that sin brings. Peace is the solution to the problem of friction that sin brings. There's a lot of Christians who have a kind of a basic confidence that God is going to save them, but nonetheless, and this may be one of the reasons why they're not particularly looking forward to Judgment Day, they got the sense that through it all, even though he's going to kind of grudgingly bring them into heaven, still God is not entirely pleased with them. He's kind of peeved with them. The idea of having peace with God, and that's what St. Paul writes to the Romans, right? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of having peace with God is that God is not even peeved with us. He is not irritated with us. On account of Christ, he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. He has drowned them in the depths of the sea. What once was scarlet has become white as snow. God could not be more pleased with us. He's as pleased with us as he is with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, people who think about themselves that way, and this is the art of being a Christian, is to think about yourself this way, because this is how God thinks about you, to accept his justifying verdict and say, yep, that is me, despite all the evidence to the contrary, and despite anything that I might fear for the future in judgment, this is the reality about me, that I have the righteousness of Christ, and if God is for me, who is against me? It is God who justifies, who's going to condemn.
Dr. Ken Sherb, in rare form today on Issues, Etc., thank you again for being our guest, Ken.
It's always a pleasure, Todd, and I hope that people will respond to the opportunity to get this series. I was so tickled to have the opportunity to do it with you, and I think it'll make a nice addition to people's video or audio, in this case, library at home.
Dr. Ken Sherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He served as a professor of theology at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You know, they say when God builds a church, Satan builds a chapel. Faith and myth will always coexist here on this side of eternity. Our task is to sort out the two, and there's only one way to know the difference, and that is the clear and unambiguous Word of God. And let his Word speak, and speak clearly at all times. We'll be right back. We'll be talking with Pastor Tom Baker here in Studio A about a theology of the cross.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.